Lord, we thank you as we turn to your word that you have things to say to us this morning, and we pray that we would have receptive hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, 2 Peter is a wonderful book and an exciting book. It's also a sobering book. These are the last recorded words of the Apostle Peter, written almost, in Rome, shortly before he was executed by the Emperor Nero. And just go to verse 12 in our passage. It isn't normal to start in verse 12 if you're preaching from the beginning of a book. But verse 12 to 15 describe the situation in which he was writing, because he speaks in those verses of the fact that he is actually at the end of his life. He talks of his body as a tent. In the NIV verse 13, as long as I live in the tent of this body. Verse 14, it actually comes, that word tent comes again, because I know I will put it, that's this tent, aside, by which he meant his body. And he sees his body as a temporary dwelling, and he's about to leave it. In fact, when he says in verse 15, after my departure, the word he actually uses is after my exodus. And if you remember, the exodus was an escape out of a situation of difficulty and oppression to go to the land of promise. And that is how he sees what's happening. He is about to die, but he sees it in the light of God. Because you see, he says there, verse 14, I'm going to put it aside soon, my tent of my body, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Back in John 21, when the risen Jesus met with Peter and walked along the beach with him, one of the things Jesus said to him is, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And he knows that it's coming very soon. Verse 14, I know I will soon put this tent aside. So here's a man facing death. But will you notice his attitude? He's not absorbed with himself. I think I would tend to be in that situation. He's not complaining at God's providence, saying, why are you allowing this, Lord? He's not asking them to plead for his life to be made longer. There is one thing that fills this whole book, and it's a passion to implant certain truths so indelibly into the hearts and minds of other believers, so that after his death, verse 12, although the things he's talking about are things they already know, and he says are firmly established in, he wants, verse 13, to refresh their memory as long as he's alive. Verse 15, to make every effort to see that after my exodus, you will always be able to remember these things. So these are not trivial words. And we're going to look in four sessions at 2 Peter together. And what Peter wants to tell us, whether we've been a Christian a few days or 50 years, is to set our hearts on what matters most. What matters most. So this morning, knowing the Son of God. Next Sunday, trusting the Word of God. The Sunday after, resisting deceptions and distortions of God's Word. And finally, living in the light of the day of the Lord that is promised. We live in a society where people do not know what matters. So they're not sure. It might be politics, or it might be sport, or it might be holidays, or it might be career, or it might be money. But very few people are saying that what really matters is that you know Jesus. But that's what the Holy Spirit wants to bring to us this morning. Right, so let's start with the man, because at the beginning of the letter, he says Simon Peter. Well, that's quite a name. You know, you can imagine in the first century, Simon, it would be a bit like having, I don't know, Don Carson here this morning, except much more so, okay? If we had Simon Peter actually here, we might have a very full meeting this morning, because that's the sort of guy you want to hear. Wow, Simon Peter, one of the first disciples, one of the 12, I mean, more than that, one of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. And this man, Simon Peter, I mean, he was the kind of spokesman, the natural leader, the first one to speak out. This is the man who preached on the day of Pentecost. This is a man who at one time, his shadow was used by God to heal people in Jerusalem. And he even once raised the dead. Now, this is quite a name. What a lot he could have said to us about himself and how agog we'd have been to hear him. And yet, what he actually says is, Simon Peter, a slave. The word servant is the Greek word slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. So the first word he uses is not what we might have expected him to say. We might have expected him to say, Simon Peter, you know, one of those who were with Jesus all those 3 years and did saw wonderful... No, what he says, he's a slave and apostle. So from the beginning, we understand that there is a key person, but it's not Peter. Simon Peter is a slave of the key person, a slave and apostle. So it's not Simon Peter who comes across in verse 1 as the great one. It's Jesus Christ who comes across as the great one. Now, I don't mean that Simon Peter wasn't an apostle. In fact, that's the next word, isn't it? A slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. So here is there is authority in what he says because an apostle was sent out by Christ. So we better take note of what he says. But there is a lovely combination of humility and authority. And you see how he goes on in verse 1. He writes to us, those who will read this letter, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Now, we might have thought that it was the faith of the apostles that really, really, really mattered. You know, that was very special. But he seems to be speaking to us as though we're just as special in our standing before God. So there's nothing ordinary about ordinary Christians from Peter's point of view. So far from underlining his own superiority, he wants to affirm their faith. The faith you have sitting here in Emmanuel Church in Bath is just as precious, he says. Just as much from God. In fact, it's all to do with God's working in your life as God had worked in Simon Peter's life. Through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's his action. And our faith is as precious as, not the least inferior, look at those two words, as ours. That could mean, it's a plural, it could mean as us apostles, your faith, you think yourself ordinary, no you're not ordinary, your faith is just as precious as the apostles. Or it could mean us Jews, because he's probably largely writing to Gentiles, and that was a really important thing for him to say, your faith, you Gentiles, just as important as us Jews. Or he could mean us first-generation believers, us who knew Jesus personally. Your faith in the consequent generations is just as precious. But either way, he's writing to affirm and encourage us rather than impress us. Isn't that a lovely thing? Isn't that a great way to start? I wonder how much of our communication is like Peter's. So he wants to say there's a great person, but it's not him. So if the first thing is to say how little about himself, the second thing to say is how much about Jesus. So just notice how often he refers to Jesus. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's two nouns with a single article. Our God and Savior. Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, he talks about his, that's our Lord Jesus' divine power. It talks about being called by his own glory and goodness. And then he talks in verse 4 about his very great and precious promises, all about him. And verse 8, you notice, he talks about your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 11, he talks about this rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And verse 14, when he talks about his coming death, it is as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear he can't stop talking about Jesus. In fact, if you just count up the different names, there are 17 in the verses we're looking at. If you count each reference to Jesus or God or Savior or Christ or Lord. And he ends the whole letter, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I can't stop talking about Jesus. He's not talking about himself. He's talking about Jesus. And how reverently. You know, when we know somebody really well, you know, we tend to sort of, you know, we don't call him a sir or mister or whatever. We call him perhaps, refer to him in a slightly informal way because we know him. Well, Peter knew Jesus, but just look how he speaks him. Just look in verse 1 and 2. He calls him, look at the words he uses, Jesus, he calls him Christ. That's the anointed king promised centuries before, right in Genesis 3. He is God, our God and Savior, none less than Emmanuel, God with us. He's our Savior who saves us from the coming wrath. And he is the Lord, the one who is the ruler over all things. And Christ, God, Savior, Lord. And that's just in the first two verses. There's no greater names he could have used. You see, what about us? Sometimes we may have a lot to say about ourselves, but not much about Jesus. Well, Peter does it the other way around. His lips and pen are full of Jesus and not himself. So that's the man. But let's look at the message. And the key word, I think, is knowledge. It's the key, one of the key words of the whole book, really. You'll see, it keeps coming. It's there in verse 2 in his greeting. Grace and peace be yours. Grace and peace, mighty tithes of God's grace, undeserved kindness and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You don't find peace by going to a desert island or getting away on a holiday or sitting quietly in your garden. You may have less noise, but actually true peace you'll find in all those places only through Jesus. Knowledge of Jesus and of God. And verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. The assurance about knowing Jesus being the thing that will provide what we need. Look at his exhortations. Well, we've already seen this, verse 5 and 6. There are a whole list of things as we've seen, but the word knowledge comes twice. Knowledge. Knowledge. And then you go on to his promise in verse 8, that if you do increase in these things, this will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that word knowledge keeps coming. And the conclusion, chapter 3, verse 18, the last verse is very significant. In the epistles, it's often the last and the beginning verses that kind of tell you where it's what it's really going on about, headed to. Verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So he is talking to us about knowing him. Now, we might have expected him to want to talk to us about his knowing Jesus. But he actually wants to talk to us about our knowing Jesus. This is extraordinary. So that's what matters most about you. It's that you know Jesus. Jesus said, John 17, this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, that's speaking to the Father, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. And the word know in the Bible is always contentful and relational. We can use the word know in English in a rather, you know, you know about or you know of the Queen, but it doesn't really mean you know her, you just know about her. But that isn't the force in the Greek of this word. It's contentful knowing. It's not knowing about merely, or knowing at a distance, or knowing on Facebook only. It's knowing personally. And so, okay, let's just have a look at the way that he uses, the things he then says about this knowing. Will you notice how confident he is, his confidence about the significance of knowing the Lord? Firstly, verse 3, he is so emphatic. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Godly living, I think the later NIV says. Through our knowledge of him. It's so emphatic. Would you notice he's not praying, Lord, please may you give them everything they need for life and godliness. So I guess he could have. But he's not praying that. He's not saying, you know, that God could give you everything you need for life and godliness through your knowledge of him. He's actually asserting as a fact, the tense is all important, he has given us, past tense, this is the truth. This is where we are as believers. God has given us in Christ everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. It's so emphatic, it's so comprehensive. Everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need. I think we're quite inclined to think that we don't have quite everything we need. You know, we've got all these problems. We weren't expecting these. But is God really sitting there surprised at the things you're facing this week? You see, this is so emphatic and so comprehensive. It's breathtaking. God hasn't missed out anything you need and anything I need for everything I face this week. And Peter is writing as a man facing death. And you see, he knows that God has given him in Christ everything he needs, even to die. I remember having been on holiday in Dartmoor and sitting on a rock feeling rather, you know, kind of end of holiday-ish. You ever had that feeling? Sort of a bit down about having to go back, and sitting on a rock and opening to Peter and reading that verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. And it just spoke to me very powerfully that actually everything I needed was already mine in Christ for that week. And it's not only so emphatic and so comprehensive, it's so dependent, you see. It isn't that Peter is saying, now you're going to be just, you know, now you're wonderfully equipped, it's you've got it all. No, it's everything you need for life and godliness through our knowing of him. It's so totally dependent on our knowing of Jesus. You'll forgive the analogy, but have you got a toaster at home? I'm pretty sure it's not a battery-operated toaster. I've never had a battery-operated toaster. You plug them in to make them work. And, of course, the source of the power is not in the toaster. It's because it's plugged into the power source, and the electricity enables it to work. And it's very like that spiritually. You see, when God says he's given you everything you need, it's in Christ for you. It's not in you for you. It's in Christ for you. It all rests on his divine power through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness and has given us his very great precious promises. See, just what a promise verse 3 is. It's a sort of promise it's worth praying over this week, every day. This promise is true. John Wesley, when he first became a Christian, really truly understood the gospel. He wrote in his diary in June 1730, I think he must have been reading 2 Peter 1 because he wrote this. All these days I scarce remember to have opened the New Testament but upon some great and precious promise. And I saw more than ever that the gospel is in truth one great promise from the beginning to the end. And it's all these things. It's so emphatic, so comprehensive, so dependent, and so amazing. Look at verse 4. See, what's it all for? It's either so that in the middle of verse 4. So that, he's given us all these very great and precious promises. So that through them you may, and look at the next phrase, participate in the divine nature. Isn't that extraordinary? That's breathtaking. If the Holy Spirit hadn't inspired that, you might wonder whether you could really use that phrase. So that you may participate in the divine nature. See, knowing Jesus is all about becoming like Jesus. That's one of the key things in this passage. Knowing Jesus is about becoming like Jesus. And that's God's great purpose for you this week. That's great, God's great purpose for you in life. It's not that you have a good salary, or get married, or have children, or live a long time, though God may give you all those as well. The most important thing is that you become like Jesus. And the trouble with us is so often our priorities are different. What we really want is, I don't know, to be healthy or to have this thing we set our hearts on. And what God really wants is that you become like Jesus. And sometimes we're fighting because we want this. And we need to stop and consider, what does God want? He will stop at nothing to make you like Jesus. That's what he's after. And then finally in this little section, so contested, because look at the last phrase in verse 4. This isn't some sort of easy process. So that through the promises, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desire. You see, it isn't a level playing field. We're not just sort of starting with a blank canvas. There is an enemy and there is an influence. And there's always an alternative to being like Jesus. In every situation, you make a decision. You see, you could be gentle, but instead you might say, I'll be harsh. You could be patient, but instead you might end up just being impatient. You could forgive, but instead, maybe you'll be bitter. You could trust God, but instead you could fear. You could rejoice in the Lord, but instead you might grumble. There's always Satan always has an alternative. If only we could see what's happening. And you see, the big problem is not just the world out there. There are all sorts of problems in the world out there. And as chapter 3 talks, there's Satan's agents out there. They're false teachers poisoning people's minds, even in the church. We have an enemy outside, but the problem is not just out there. The problem's in here. The sinful desires, the evil desires that breed like mosquitoes in my heart. That's the battle. That's where I begin the battle. And we need more than good intentions. What do we need? We need the power of Jesus to escape the claws out there and the poison in here. That's what we need. We need the power of Jesus. So just go back to the beginning of verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need. So let the end of verse 4 lead you back to the beginning of verse 3. That's exactly what we've got. Precisely what we need. The divine, not just good intentions, but divine power. And if you tell me, well, I can't be like Jesus, then what on earth is verse 3 doing there? His divine power has given us. That's the power that can make us like Jesus. So that's the confidence in his message. Then there's the challenge that arises from it. You see, beginning of verse 5, for this very reason. So he doesn't stop there. He says, in the light of this, because of this. And here we come to what we were thinking about earlier with all the mores. More, more, more. And although Peter doesn't exactly use that word, that concept is this there. For this very reason, make every effort to add. Literally, to have all diligence. It's basically about multiplying certain likenesses to Jesus in your life. And that word, diligence, that is hidden in the word effort in the NIV in verse 5, comes again in verse 10. Be all the more eager, diligent, to make your calling and election sure. Look in verse 8, which comes between those two expressions of diligence. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, it's all about more and more and more of likeness of Jesus in our lives. And you see, that this needs to be something we passionately want and desire and long for. I wonder if we do. You know, there are some things you can kind of do while you're doing something else. You know, you can sip your coffee and read a newspaper. That isn't too difficult to do. But some things you just have to give full attention to if you're going to do them properly. You ever watched maybe the Olympics 100-meter final. You know, they have these films that you see the sprinters. And you just see the complete concentration of their hearts and minds on just getting down there faster than anybody else. And so when Usain Bolt runs the 100 metres, he isn't waving to his friends. He's not sipping coffee at the same time. He's totally absorbed in getting down there faster. Now, that is for a trivial end. I mean, for all the hype about it, it's essentially an ultimately an incredibly trivial thing that you can get 100 metres faster than anybody else on Earth. It's an extraordinary thing, but essentially it's trivial. And what Jesus wants is to become like him, and that's not trivial. And if we put a quarter of the energy that Usain Bolt puts in to running the 100 metres, you know, that might have a real effect on our spiritual lives. So the aim is not just to have faith and goodness and knowledge, not just to have them, but you see in verse 8, to possess them in increasing measure. In the Greek it means being in you and abounding. So Peter calls us to action, to add one thing to another. And you notice he begins with faith, which is where we all begin, trusting in what God has said. That's how faith is where we begin. And it ends with love, which is the supreme fruit of the Spirit. But of course, the list is not a strict sequence. You know, you can't address love until you crack perseverance. Well, no, you're to work on all these things simultaneously. And they're not watertight compartments. You know, where does goodness shade into godliness? You know, or where does brotherly love shade in, brotherly affection shade into love? Well, I think they all interlock. So let's just go over the fences, as it were, just quickly. Faith. Now, what he means by faith here is not just the historical event that we've trusted in the Lord, though please God, I mean, that's crucial, isn't it? But faith is not just looking back to the day when you trusted, but it's you're trusting him now. It's your daily living faith in God's word and in Jesus' work and in God's priorities and sufficiency. And sometimes we could give very good account of how we came to faith, and yet we're not trusting God for right where we are. And sometimes little things can, you know, how do you really know your doctrine of the theology of the sovereignty of God? Well, try losing your house keys or your wallet, and all of a sudden, What are you left with? Well, you suddenly discover what is your functional theology of the sovereignty of God. Isn't that true? Faith. And you see, that living faith, which arises from having believed in him in the first place, is, I think, what is meant here. Faith. Add to your faith. Trust him this week. Is there anything you face that God isn't able to provide for you? Well, the answer has to be no. It's very easy to preach that. I know it's up here sounding very sure about these things. But I know my own heart, how easy the littlest things sometimes can reveal that my confidence in the sovereignty of God needs more application than it has had. And then the next thing is goodness or virtue. Now, goodness there, the virtue, is the quality that's already been referred to as belonging to Jesus in verse 3. He's called us by his own glory and goodness or virtue. So it is something of Christ sparkling in us in how we speak and react and behave. Some people pay a fortune to wear a diamond jewel. Jesus has paid a fortune so you might be like him. And the question is, are we? I want to grow, Lord, in goodness and virtue. Then knowledge. And faith like knowledge, knowing Jesus, is never static. It's talking about knowing that is relational. It's growing in knowing him. That's why we need to immerse our minds in God's word daily and drink in all we learn and make what we learn ours in prayer and praise. Going on to know Jesus better should be a daily longing in our hearts to know him. When we were away, among other animals, we saw crocodiles. There are things I learnt about crocodiles, very sinister creatures, I've never known before. One thing is they only need to eat once a month. And some people spiritually seem to operate a bit like that. And you know, that's not going to, it may work for crocodiles, but it doesn't work spiritually. We need to be eating every day. Okay. growing and knowing. Self-control, when our passions do not control us, but we are, by God's help, in control of our passions. In chapter 2, we're going to come across the false teachers. And one of the things about the false teachers, well, they basically said, it's all grace, and what I do with my body doesn't matter. And they divorced spirituality from morality. So they were claiming to be spiritual while also being immoral. That's Satan's thinking. True knowledge of Jesus always leads to self-control. Perseverance, keeping going like the marathon runner, or like those crazy people who do the Tour de France. You know, and you just see them going on, going on, going on. But you know, spiritually speaking, that's what it's about. It's not about being great, amazing heroes. It's about persevering in your loving and knowing and following Jesus. Do you remember Hebrews 11, the great chapter about the heroes of faith? And one of the things it tells us about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They were still living. That's not a kind of postscript. That's a triumphant statement. They were still living by faith when they died. It's like Paul at the end of his life. I've kept the faith. I've finished the race. I broke the tape running. Well, he doesn't say the last bit, but that's what he's meaning. He's right through to the end. And of course, that's what Peter intends to do as well. To persevere. And then godliness. Godliness. It's not just coming to church, good though that is, but it is participating in the divine nature. It's possible to come to church quite often and display very little of the divine nature. And brotherly kindness, the family bond. I think that's better than mutual affection. Well, that's what the Greek says, brotherly kindness. The family bond between believers. We love the same Father. So we're going to choose to lay ourselves down for the blessing of others. We're going to speak kindly to others and of others. And love, the great sort of overall word, the laying down of self as Christ laid himself down for us. That's what we're thinking of at the Lord's Supper. That he laid himself down for us. And we're not just taking the Lord's Supper to say, thank you, Lord, though we are, but we're also taking the Lord's Supper and asking God to make our spirit like Jesus' spirit, laying ourselves down. It's quite a challenge. Challenge to husbands, you know, what's the pattern for husbands? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's a great pattern of love in the church. It's quite a challenge. And it's not just it's not just about knowing about these things or preaching about these things. Verse 10, it's to do these things. If you do these things, that's the challenge. And it's a challenge to us all. And it's worth this week. I've tried to cover these things, but you know, it's worth this week taking that little list and praying over each of them, that God will multiply those things. Finally, two consequences, two possible outcomes. One is a negative outcome. You see, verse 8 speaks about the possibility from which we need to be saved of being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of Jesus. Unfruitful. That's anticipating the possibility. You can be like a fruit tree, never bears fruit. Like a car, which is all there, but the battery's flat. Or like a child, if you've ever experienced this with food, who turns it over and pushes it around and plays with it. But, you know, actually eating it is not really on the agenda. And we can be adults in church every Sunday and take very little home in our hearts, maybe even nothing. Nothing to pray over, nothing to respond to. And after every service, it's possible just to talk about the news or the weather or the sport, but not about Jesus and what we've just heard. Satan snatches the word out of our hearts, and we didn't really want it very much in the first place. That's what Satan wants to do. We can be ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of Jesus. And of course, it's not really knowing him. So in effect, as verse 9 put it, if anyone does not have them, if we do not, literally, with whom are not present these things, we don't have any real faith, real goodness, real knowledge, real self-control, real godliness, real brotherly kindness, real love. We're just associated and not part of what God is doing. And verse 9, I think, is a very interesting verse that takes us to the root of the problem. If anyone does not have them, he is, well, in the Greek, it's actually the other way around from both the NIV and the ESV. He is blind and nearsighted, and he's forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sin. Just get the big picture. He can't look ahead, and he doesn't look back. There's something defective about his sight. He can't see what God set before him. And there's something defective about his memory. He's forgotten that he's been cleansed. See, that's what Satan wants to do to you this week. He wants to blind us to the future. So that we're blind. We don't remember that there is future judgment where all sin will be exposed. He wants us to forget this future glory that Satan's trying to close our eyes to. You see, and when we take our eyes off future judgment and future glory, we lose our way. And he wants to make us forget the past, having forgotten we've been cleansed from our past. And so why are we taking the Lord's Supper this morning? To be reminded what Jesus did for us that we're never to get used to. That he gave himself for us. And you see, these two things, seeing the glory that is ahead and seeing what Christ has already done on the cross, were like a carriages with an engine at the front and an engine at the beginning, one pushing and the other pulling. Look ahead, remember the past. Look ahead, remember the past. Look to glory, remember Calvary. These are two engines to pull us through. And Satan wants to obliterate heaven and obliterate Calvary. And if he does, what happens? We become like the site of an old bonfire. There are cinders and burnt grass, but there's no heat left. All yesterday's story. Beware what Satan can do if you let him, if you're not growing in knowing. But of course, the whole passage is exhorting us to be the opposite. And so that here are great promises. He began with a promise, verse 3, and here's a handful more to end with. Verse 8, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, firstly, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. You will bear the fruit of knowing Jesus. Okay, if you just want to grow in these things, God responds to that. Secondly, you'll make your calling and election sure, verse 10. That's a fascinating statement. You make your calling and election sure. Combines God's sovereign work, because it's all of God, and our eager response. They don't cancel each other out. The sign of God's sovereign work is our eager response. They belong together. And verse 10, another promise, you will never fall. You'll never, well, Romans 11:11 talks about stumbling so as to fall beyond recovery. That will never happen to you. You'll persevere so that even in your old age, can you imagine being very old? Well, some of us may feel we're well on the way already. But, you know, it's even growing when you're really old in knowing Jesus. So you're eager. And you know, I'm always blessed by the older believer who's zealous about Jesus because you see something very beautiful. And finally is where we began this morning. Well, when I was here with the children, you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. And you see, that's not theory. Peter isn't writing theory. He's about to die. And that's where his heart is. And this may reflect something that used to happen after the ancient Olympics. When somebody won in the Olympics, you didn't just get the laurel wreath. When you went home, there was a big thing about your returning. And apparently, in Greek cities, they would create a new gate in the wall of the city to receive somebody who'd won in the Olympic Games. And that may be, people suggest, what is in mind here. Certainly, what one commentator says, the words are piled upon one another to excite the weary pilgrim's heart with the splendor of that destination. You see, to undo Satan's blinding effect and to see that at the end of the day, what are we going to? We're not going just to a place. We're going to a person. We're going to a welcome. Do you remember in Acts 7 when Stephen was being stoned? And he saw into heaven, and it says he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Very interesting phrase. Jesus standing. Because when you look at the references to Jesus in glory now, he's always sitting at the right hand of the Father on the throne of heaven. So why is he standing when Stephen saw him? Well, I think we can probably guess that Jesus was standing to receive Stephen home. See, that's a rich welcome. Make it your business so that you are welcomed like that. Grow in knowing Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we so much want to enter that welcome. We so much want to be those who don't just play at church or know about, but those who grow in knowing Jesus. We pray that this week we would just long to be more like Jesus in all these ways. And we pray that your Holy Spirit, whose great desire is that we should be, would help us to be more like Jesus. And may we even today reflect him in Jesus' name. Amen.